And it's chapter 15, verses 1 to 20. And if you would like a Bible, Narelle has some Bibles she can hand to you if you need one. All right, let's begin. The resurrection of Christ. Now, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you have believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. About God, for we have testified it about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Should we say hallelujah?
Thank you so much. A very appropriate hallelujah place there at the end of that reading, I think. G'day everyone, great to be back with you again today. It's always lovely to come up and drive through the canola fields on my way up here and to share in God's word with you. Let me pray for us again, and then we'll dive into the passage that we've just heard read so well. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that now, by the mighty working of your Holy Spirit, you might so work in each of our hearts that the truth and the beauty and the reality of the gospel would sink so deeply in us that it might transform us from the inside out. Give us a faith that is assured and a hope that is certain. And we pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, it's always interesting to see how different people rank different things according to how important they are. Some things divide the world. So, it's a very silly example. How would you rank spreads? Of course, the answer is that Vegemite is the king of spreads. Do I hear a yes? We've got some thumbs up. Yes. And there's no question about that. We don't need to discuss it at all. The other one, obviously, that divides the world is Neapolitan ice cream. And of course, everyone knows that the answer to that is you just turn it on its side. And the chocolate gets eaten first. And that's the top, the king of chocolate, the king of ice cream. Then the vanilla. And last, you always have strawberry left at the end, right? No? No? Okay, we can talk about that later. But life is filled with these questions, right? How would you order these things in terms of their importance to you? Very topical for today, family, your family. It's Father's Day. Happy Father's Day, dads. A good night's sleep, a strong Wi-Fi connection, a tasty meal, a good book, money in the bank, exercise. How would you kind of put those in order of importance in your life? It's really important to be able to put first things first, isn't it? To know what's really important in your life. Otherwise, it's possible to find yourself living for things that you look back on later in your life and realize weren't actually that important. Things that at the end of the day are not a solid ground for you to build your life on. That's true for each of us individually. It's true for as a church family as well. So over the next 3 weeks, what we're going to do is reflect on this magnificent part of 1 Corinthians, this chapter 1 Corinthians 15. It's an incredible part of the letter that sent by the Apostle Paul to this church in Corinth, and it's a chapter all about the resurrection of Jesus. So really looking forward to kind of settling in this over the next few weeks with you all. It is a beautiful chapter, and in it, Paul gives his answer to this question, right? What is most important? What is the thing of first importance? And you would have heard it in verse 1, he puts it like this. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached you. Then down in verse 3, it'll be on the screen. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. As of first importance. The gospel Paul preached that he wants to remind them of is of first importance. Now, you're probably thinking that's not very surprising to hear that in a church. Of course, that's what we would say, but it's remarkable how easy it is for other things actually to functionally take first importance in our hearts and in our minds. Take that place of first importance. This is the church that Paul had planted a couple of years before he wrote this letter. And all kinds of things, actually, for them, over those couple of years, all kinds of other things had become more important than the gospel for them. He's really concerned about these guys as he's writing to them. He's heard reports. They were a community kind of being torn apart by divisions and fighting and sin. This church in Corinth is in a real mess. And inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul urges this church. He urges actually everyone who would then go on to read his letter. He urges you and me to keep our hearts focused on what is most important, on what is of first importance. So let's dive in. Paul, he goes to the heart of the Christian faith, what he calls the gospel. Now, gospel, that word gospel is a common word in the ancient world. It just means a public announcement, it's sort of an announcement of some great event, like usually often it was a military victory or something like that. So you imagine a scene, you're in a city in Greece, some massive army has come to attack you, you send your army off to defeat them, and you're in the city, you're kind of wondering what's going on, you're terrified, you're thinking if we get smashed we're going to be enslaved and this is going to be all go, but you see someone running to you, you see a runner, and as he's running, you start to hear what he's yelling out to you. And as he's yelling, you hear him yelling, "Victory, victory, we've won, we've won." And there's joy, there's relief, there's celebration. Now, that guy who's running to you with this news of a great victory, he was running with a gospel. He was a gospeler, an evangelist, literally. And the Bible writers pick up this word that was used in the ancient worlds to tell us something really important. At the heart of the Christian faith is a gospel, a great announcement about a victory that has been won, a great announcement that we have been saved, An announcement that, if we hear it properly, brings relief and joy and peace. So what is this great news? Paul gives us a beautiful summary of it in verse 3. If you've got Bibles open in front of you, the passage open, that'll help you as we kind of work through. So in verse 3, Paul gives this beautiful summary. For he says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So here we go. And again, all of this is familiar to many of us, but we need to be reminded of it again and again. This is the first central part of this good news, this great announcement that Paul has delivered to these guys. Christ died. It's a strange kind of start to your gospel, your great announcement of victory, isn't it? But go on, what did Christ die for? Christ died for a reason, for a purpose. He didn't just die, he died for our sins. Sin, friends, is the world's and our great problem. It is the thing we need saving from. We are made to live under God's good and loving rule, but we reject him. We put other things in his place in our life. We cut ourselves off from the source of life and of love, and all that's left is death and decay. But the wonder of the gospel is that while in our sin we put ourselves in God's place, out of his great love, God has put himself in our place. Jesus takes the penalty for sin that we deserve on himself. He dies the death we should die so we could have his life. And this wasn't just some random event, right? It was the one eternal purpose of God. So do you see what he goes on to say? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. God's been working this out through all of history. He's been working his saving plan out. It was recorded and foreshadowed and promised in the Old Testament. And now the fulfillment of that great plan is here. Okay, so Christ died, and we know that. We've sung about it this morning, the amazing, brilliant, blinding, great announcement of his death for our sins, for us. But this is only one half of this great news that Paul wants to remind this church of. Keep reading in verse 4. Not only that he was buried, i.e. he was really, really, truly dead. Not just mostly dead, but fully dead. And not only that he was raised on the third day, again, according to the Scriptures. There it is, this second big plank of this gospel that Paul wants to remind them of. Jesus' resurrection is key to this great news that he has. Without it, Jesus, of course, would just be another would-be Messiah who said a lot of things but died like all the rest, right? But Jesus' resurrection shows to the world that he was who he said he was. What he did on the cross was real, that sin really has been dealt with. He really is God's risen King. He really is reigning and ruling over his kingdom. So this message that Jesus died for sins, fulfilling God's great rescue plan that has been promised in the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again, Paul says this message is of first importance. Why, though? Why is it of first importance? Well, just look back to the first few verses of the chapter. Look back up to verse 1. Paul writes, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." So this great news, it was passed on to Paul by Jesus himself, and he's passed it on to the Corinthians. And you see what Paul says about it. It is a firm foundation. It's something they have stood on. They have taken their stand on this message. And not just that, by this good news, they were saved. That's why it's so important. This news of what God has done to save his people out of darkness and death and selfishness and sin, Here is the place and the only place where we can come into his life and his light, his forgiveness and his peace. And Paul wants the Corinthians to know that the resurrection is central to this good news. Okay. It's good to be reminded of this, isn't it? And we need it every day. Not just that we know it's true, but that this is what is of first importance. What's first importance? Not just in our minds, but in our hearts, in our lives, in our calendars, in every part of us. But not only that. So Paul goes on to say, not only is the resurrection and this great announcement, not only is it central, the resurrection is central to it, but it's certain. It's certain. It really is. It's not a myth. It's not a spiritual fable. 2,000 years ago, the real flesh and blood man who claimed to be God really did die for our sins, really was buried, and on the third day really did rise up again to new life. That's why Paul talks about all those eyewitnesses. See, if you keep reading from verse 5. So he talks about this gospel, this great announcement about what Jesus has done. But verse 5, he goes on, and that he appeared. He appeared to Cephas, another name for Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. So this letter was written not very long after these events, probably 15 to 20 years after these events happened. And Paul's saying to these Corinthian Christians, he's saying, most of those guys who saw this, who were eyewitnesses of this happening, they're still alive. They're still alive. You can go and talk to them. You can go and ask them. Go and find one of the apostles. Go and find one of these 500 who saw Jesus at the same time. And they'll tell you, look, I know it's amazing. I know it doesn't fit anything I've ever thought before, anything I've ever experienced before. But Jesus really did die. He wasn't faking it. The Romans knew how to kill people. He was really dead. And I really did see him alive again, and not just see him, I touched him, I heard him, I was with him. It wasn't just some vision, he was really there, flesh and blood, raised from the dead, and now my whole life is turned upside down. Now everything has changed. Now the world is in color again. Now everything is different. You see what Paul is saying in these verses? This great announcement, this great thing that had been accomplished, it was a public announcement. In the book of Acts, when one of his sermons, interactions, Paul says, this was not done in a corner. It was a public thing. It invites public scrutiny. It invites questions. It invites doubts. The invitation of Jesus is solid ground to stand on. It is a totally unique one-off event, and it's true. It's true. It was, according to the scriptures, the whole Old Testament. It's miraculous, actually, the way that the whole Old Testament leads to and points to this one moment. The way that the New Testament points backwards to it. The New Testament flows out of the eyewitnesses who were there, who saw it. The way that it sparked this miraculous movement that has spread across the whole world and continues to change lives today. And that's what it did for Paul, right? So this great news, the resurrection was central to this great news. The resurrection, Paul wants the Corinthians to know, is certain. It is a solid foundation to stand on. And then he goes on to tell them how it's changed his life. It's totally transformed his own life. So you might know the story from Acts chapter 9. The risen Jesus appears to Paul, who at that point was the great persecutor of God's people. He hated Jesus and his followers. And then he writes here in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Jesus went from someone who hated Jesus and hunted down his followers to being utterly transformed, captivated by Jesus. And by the way, his resurrection proved him to be who he said he was. He went from a despiser to a disciple. And how? Well, Paul goes on to fill us in on what was so key about this, why it had such an impact on his life. This great news is so transforming because at its heart, it is a message of grace. It's a message of grace. It's an announcement not of some new set of rules to follow, more things for you to do. It is the announcement of something that has been done, finished, accomplished, and then freely given to everyone who wants it, everyone who comes and holds out their empty hands and says, "Please forgive me, Lord." Everyone who receives it. That's why Paul says in verse 10, by the grace, he's so overwhelmed at this, he's so aware of God's goodness to him. By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And not only that, his grace to me was not without effect. Paul writes, "No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed." See what he's saying? This message of grace transformed Paul's life. Transformed his life. It not only brought him into a living relationship with God, but it spurred him on to live for this king who has accomplished so much, not only for him, but for the whole world. And that's where really the how this has transformed his own life. But over the next couple of weeks, we're going to see just how big this gets, how this encompasses not just individuals, but the whole creation. But Paul's next kind of, to round things off for this part of his of this chapter, the really wonderful news that Paul wants to kind of encourage these Corinthians in and to remind themselves of and to take their stand on, to have as the central thing, the most important thing that they base their life on and their church life together on, the really wonderful news is that this reality of the resurrection not only changed Paul's life, but it can change your life too. It will change the life of anyone who receives it. It seems like there was a bit of confusion in the church about this resurrection. Some were saying, okay, yeah, maybe Jesus rose from the dead. But they were kind of, they were not sure about anything else after that. But that's it. It's like they were thinking there's no way that our bodies will be raised too. That's not anything that anyone's ever said or thought. That's ridiculous. And you can see why they'd say this. Apart, there's a few hints of this in the Jewish scriptures, but no one in the ancient world talked about physical resurrection of God's people. It was a totally new idea, and it flew in the face of what everyone knew, just like it flies in the face of what we know. Dead people don't get up. We know that. And they knew that then. They weren't sort of backward, incredulous people. They knew that just as well as you know that. But Paul doesn't back down. Verse 12. If it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, kind of in general for people, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Sometimes things that look great can just come tumbling down, right? So I kind of think of, you spend a lot of time. I used to try to build houses of cards. Dad, you might like to do this with your kids on Father's Day. You build a card house. But then of course, one little thing goes, one thing down at the bottom gets taken off, and the whole thing crumbles. And Paul's saying here, right, this, if there is no resurrection from the dead, Jesus didn't rise. And if Jesus didn't rise, The whole thing falls apart. The whole thing crumbles down. Your faith is useless. And Paul says, I'm an idiot for preaching about it. And not just an idiot, a liar. Keep reading in verse 15. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. You see what he's saying? We've said this. We have testified to this. For if we've seen this, verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only we are of all people most to be pitied. All the blessings that you have because of Jesus. Forgiveness of sin. A home, an eternal home. Being found by your heavenly Father and brought into his family. A sure hope. Paul is saying all of that is... It just collapses without the resurrection. It's garbage. It's useless without the resurrection. And you know, the angry atheists are right to mock us. The more polite ones, at least to pity us. He says we are more to be pitied more than anyone if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Author C.S. Lewis put it like this. This should be on the screen. A great quote, he says, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. Go home. like it's just of no importance. There's no, if true, and if it is true, it is of infinite importance. I love this line. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. And friends, here is the reason why this news really is so wonderfully good. Why it is of infinite importance for you. Why Jesus isn't like that house of cards, but is a solid rock, someone you can entrust your life to. Look at verse 20. And I love how just how simply he acknowledges the reality, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, the whole thing falls down. We're all idiots to worship him. But how simply and confidently Paul puts it in verse 20. Yes, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are all people most to be pitied. But Christ has been raised from the dead. Hallelujah. But Christ has been raised from the dead. Hallelujah. It's true. Now, I'm convinced of this. Humanly speaking, this is the reason I'm a Christian. Because 2,000 years ago, this man who lived the most beautiful and compelling life, who really did die for our sins according to the scriptures, he really was buried, and on the third day, he really was raised to new, incorruptible, eternal life as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. But not only that, there's more hallelujahs coming, right? Keep reading. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What a beautiful image that is. Jesus turns death from a tomb into a garden. From a tomb into a bed, actually, what he's saying there. For those who have just fallen asleep. The garden image comes next, though, of a great harvest to come. Now, I'm not a great gardener. I'm guessing some of you will be. If you've got fruit trees, I assume you know the experience of looking out for the first one. The first one of the season that kind of comes on the tree. And you get excited when that comes, right? Because you know it's the guarantee of what's to come, of the goodness to come, of a great crop that's on the way. That's what Jesus' resurrection is like for us. Next week, we're going to, as I said, we're going to see how Paul really expands this out to cosmic, to a cosmic scale. But this is another reason why this great news is of first importance. Jesus' resurrection is certain, and that means if you're trusting in him, your resurrection is certain. It's certain. Just like the first fruit on a tree guarantees a great harvest to come. One of the joys of being a pastor is spending time with people who are facing the end of their life. I mean, all of us are, if you think about it, at some level, at some time, none of us know when, but some of us are closer to that than others, and some know that because of various conditions they might have. One of the great joys is catching up with people in that situation who know this sure hope. I recently caught up with a member of our church down in Victor who knows she will soon die. But to hear her talk with a settled confidence, a peace, a joy even, about going home, as she puts it, is an absolute privilege, a beautiful privilege. This lady and I share a love of C.S. Lewis, I quoted him before, and the Narnia books. She reminded me of the very last page of the last book, of the Last Battle. Anyone here familiar with the Narnia books? Yeah, you guys are. The very last page of the last book. If you know the book, it ends with Aslan, the great lion, welcoming the children into his country. They've died in our world, these children. In a train crash. They've died in our world, what Aslan calls the Shadowlands. But then Aslan says to them, he welcomes them in and he says to them, the term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Hallelujah. Jesus' resurrection changes everything to God's great news, and it is certain. It is a solid rock to live your life on. It is a solid rock to build your church on. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And that means it changes all who put their faith in him. You really are, because Jesus is risen from the dead, if you have come to him in faith, you really are forgiven for all your sin. That is as certain as Jesus' death and resurrection. You really do have an unshakable hope for the future. Even if you forget it sometimes, but you really do have it. Because all those who trust in Christ will share in his victory. This great gospel announcement that has come to us, you will share in his victory. In this world that is so burdened by its darkness and sin and death, Jesus' resurrection sings out news of a new eternal world of light and life, one in which every chapter is better than the one before. Isn't that beautiful? And that is a solid ground to take your stand on. The Corinthians had stood on this gospel. They had taken their stand on it, Paul writes at the start of the chapter. But he knew he needed to urge them not to move from that foundation, not to move from that solid rock, to keep coming back to it, to keep remembering it, to remember this gospel is not of no importance, because it's true. And it's also not moderately important. It is of first importance. Any other foundation for your life will crumble, but here is a foundation for you. Here is a foundation to stand on through all of this life and into the life to come, the life that is truly life. So let's pray that the Lord will help us to do that. Our gracious God, it is only by your wonderful grace, your sovereign working in our lives, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that this news comes to us as good news. We thank you for opening the eyes of our hearts and our minds to it. Lord, I pray for any who have not yet received this good news today, that you might do that work in their hearts, that they might hear it and receive it with great joy. For all of us, help us to not shift from this foundation, but to build our lives on this wonderful news that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And we all say, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen.